Would you please take your Bibles, if you have one? If you don't, you use a phone, turn in that or whatever. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, as we have finished the first big section of Ezekiel. We'll take a several month break from Ezekiel. We will return to Ezekiel and finish that. Chapters 25 to 32 will still be a little bit heavy on judgment of the surrounding nations. But then once we get to chapter 32, we have the gospel according to Ezekiel. And I look forward to that time together. But for this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. And the text this morning is going to be verses 25 to 30. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, would you refresh us this morning with your word, and may you exalt the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be our teacher, and you use me in your hands in whatever way that you see fit to bring you the most glory and us the most good. Oh Lord, these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, many of you may not know this, but today is Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday, of course, is that Sunday before actual Reformation Day, which is October the 31st, and many of you may not even know that. But that's a day that the Protestant Church commemorates, where we commemorate the Reformation, which its beginning we mark as that day Martin Luther, 502 years ago, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. But it's 7 years previous to that I want to mention about. I mentioned this with the children just a few moments ago. 7 years previous to even that time, Luther had been sent to Rome. He saw firsthand some of the abuses that were taking place. And while there in Rome, he climbed what's called the Scala Sancta, those stairs that the priest claimed that if they were climbed on your knees, then your sins would be forgiven. So Luther did this, and he was repeating the Lord's Prayer as he went, kissing each step as he went. But as he reached the top with a heavy heart, wearied and burdened, with a glance back down the stairs, he said, who knows whether it's true? Who knows whether it's true? No release from the burden, no assurance that he'd been forgiven, and no rest from his work. See, Luther had battled with himself, constantly working to find acceptance with God. Even as a monk, he said this. He said, when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with a daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and every other very rigorous work. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. And you see, that's why Luther hated the thought of righteousness. In fact, he had said, as I said to the children, I could not believe that he, God, was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. You see, he hated that God required something of him or something of us that he nor we could give. But indeed, he misunderstood the righteousness of God. It's not something that we provide, but it's something that God has provided us in Christ Jesus. And upon God opening his eyes to that wonderful, blessed truth, he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God." Oh, the freedom that the gospel brings, the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, this passage before us is a text that Martin Luther preached three times throughout his ministry. And it was the text of the last sermon that he ever preached 3 days before his death. Come, find rest for your soul. So I want us to walk through this beautiful text in this way. I want us to look at three different things. We're going to see the Lord's revelation, we're going to see the Lord's authority, and we're going to see the Lord's invitation. Let's look first then to the Lord's revelation. And we begin our text this morning with Matthew recording, "At that time, Jesus declared." And as we've learned this over and over again, but it's worth repeating, and it's worth reminding ourselves of, is that we don't read a particular text in a vacuum. It's not that we read a text all by itself, but we pick up a text in light of the context, in light of the things that are going on around it. And we come to this particular text in that same way. It comes within a context. There were messengers from John the Baptist who had come to Jesus, and they were asking him, "Hey, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" And the reason why it was being asked is because John, who had preached the kingdom of God, who announced the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, John now found himself imprisoned by Herod. And this is not an austere beginning to what was to be the golden messianic age. And so the question is, Jesus, are you the one, or are you not the one? Do we need to wait for another? So whether this was from John's perspective, his own doubt, or maybe it's from the doubt from the messengers that he sent and meant as an encouragement to them. But either way, they're sent because there's some question. Are you the one, or aren't you? And so Jesus gives them an answer, but he actually answers them by having them witness to actually what they hear and what they see. And they see that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. Indeed, indeed, what Jesus is saying is that look around you, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom has come in Christ Jesus. And yet even then with all the evidence around, the masses rejected him. They rejected him, and they rejected the kingdom that he brought. The prophets and the law both pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ to come, but they rejected him. John the Baptist came, and they rejected him. In fact, dismissed him and said, "Oh, he's got a demon." Jesus himself has come, and they rejected him, saying that he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So God had revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was rejected and he was despised. And so Jesus then goes on to denounce these particular cities where in fact, it was the cities where most of his works had been performed, where most of his works had been done, and yet they still didn't receive him. They still did not repent. They still did not turn to him. They still did not believe. They saw the works of Jesus and refused to believe in him. And so he says, woe to Chorazin. Woe to Bethsaida. And to you, Capernaum, well, you'll be brought down to Hades. So after 6.5 months of Ezekiel, we kind of get this, don't we? This is familiar territory. Judgment and woes being brought upon the cities for their unbelief and the rebellion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly that these are those cities that should have responded. These were cities where most of his works were done. If it was only to do with evidence, these are the cities that should have responded to the Lord Jesus. And they rejected him. In fact, Jesus says, look, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Had they been done in Sodom, it would still be standing. It wouldn't even be destroyed had they been done in Sodom. They would have seen and repented. So what comes here, our text, it's in the context of judgment against unbelief and rejection. And we may say, oh, great, more judgment. After Ezekiel, I can't take much more of that. But that actually is why this is so appropriate here, both in its literary context, as well as in the context of our study together, from us coming from our study in Ezekiel. Because what Jesus says, notice what he says. He says, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And what we see here, we see at one and the same time, we see the sovereignty of God, and we also see the responsibility of man. But first we see the sovereignty of God. It's He who reveals. It's He who opens the hearts of sinners to receive the truth of the gospel. It's He who reveals the kingdom of God to people like you and me. And to whom does He reveal it? Look what it says. Not to the wise and understanding. Not to them. In fact, to the wise and understanding, to them who think they know it all, to the proud, it's hidden. But no, it's revealed to little children. And I really hope that as we read this, we see this for what it is. Because there's a great and yet subtle irony here in this text. Jesus says, yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. So he hides from some and he reveals to others and he says, yes, Father, this is your gracious will. This is grace. This is grace. God reveals himself in Christ Jesus to little children. And that's not meant to be that he only gives it to those who are under 12 years of age. No, that means those who come to him as little children. Those who aren't proud and arrogant. Those who don't come in their own understanding and their own wisdom. But those who come like little children. With a childlike faith. Trusting Him. Trusting His Word. And even trusting the work that's been done in their midst. And you know, when we read of God's sovereignty in His revelation, when we're reminded that it is salvation by grace alone, when we read that salvation is a gift and it's even by God's sovereign choice, that is, we even talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning, that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. And what's our response to that? Well, here's the subtle irony, right? If we want to reject that truth, if we struggle with that so bad, think about why we do so. Is it not because it's contrary to our wisdom? Is it not because we don't understand it fully? That we just can't wrap our minds around it? Is it not that we can't just receive that truth? You see, and what we just read here, it's hidden from those who live and operate according to or those who trust their own wisdom and their own understanding. But it's revealed to those who, like little children, trust the word of the Lord. And see, that's the other side of it, right? Not only God's sovereignty, but our responsibility to humbly receive, to humbly trust, to humbly believe the word of the Lord. And doesn't the Proverbs say it simply? Proverbs 3, 5, and, well, I'm going to read 5 to 8, but 5 to 6, a passage of scripture that many of you probably know by heart. But does it not say the same thing? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. I read a story this past week where some Spanish sailors were sailing to South America, and as they were coming across the ocean, they knew enough to know that they couldn't drink the water of the ocean. They knew they couldn't drink the salt water. And yet they had been voyaging for so long, and they finally reached the headwaters of the Amazon River. And yet they didn't know it. I mean, it's 202 miles wide at the headwaters, and it dumps some 8 trillion gallons of fresh water into the ocean. And yet, they didn't realize where they were. Because it was 202 miles wide, they thought they were still out in the ocean. They never even thought to dip a hand into the water to see if it was fresh. With all this fresh water, men dying of thirst. For the journey was just too long. They had everything they needed. Abundant right there. And yet men were dying for the lack of what they already had. All their wisdom and all their understanding told them that they were still in the salt of the sea, when all they had to do was to drink from the abundant provision. But it was hidden. It was hidden. If only they would have seen. Had only they known. Had only it had been revealed to them that this water in which they sit is fresh. If only they'd see the provision that God had provided. Plentiful, abundant. If only we would see the provision that God has provided for us. Plentiful, abundant in Christ Jesus. Because He has revealed Himself in His Son. And only in His Son. In fact, He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. He has the authority of His Father. He's come to do the Father's will, yes. But to do His Father's will, He must have the authority to do so. And indeed He does. Reed Dunn, my friend and our pastor up in Joplin at Christ the King, he had come in town Wednesday night to teach for us at Wednesday in the Word and did a fantastic job. But one thing he said I thought was so profound, that one of the wonders of what God has done for us is that He's invited us into a relationship with Him. And I think for many of us, we hear that and we go, duh. I mean, that's what God does, right? But think about the wonder of this, the profundity of this. I mean, because we might say, well, of course He does. But what relationship has He invited us into? He's invited us into His relationship, that Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's invited us to be part of that. I mean, look what Jesus says here. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This authority to reveal, to invite us into this relationship, belongs to the Lord and belongs to Him alone. It's the Father's will, and it's been given to the Son. He's been given the authority to choose to whom He reveals the Father. And this just about blows our mind, doesn't it? It's beyond our wisdom. It's beyond our understanding. I mean, that which has been done in eternity past is carried out in history. I mean, even Ephesians says we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we scratch our head about that. We say, how exactly does that work? And yet also, the same one in whom we've been chosen is the one who chooses to whom to reveal the Father. And again, we scratch our head a little bit. But it must be this way, mustn't it? It really has to be this way. I mean, we're often reminded that we cannot know the Father except through the Son. And we should be. And it's true. And we see that here in our text also. But neither can we know the Son apart from the Father. We can't know Jesus as He's meant to be known apart from the Father. And apart from the work of the Spirit revealing Him to us. This is a Trinitarian relationship into which we've been invited to participate in that relationship that has existed for all eternity. Now that should blow our minds. That's the relationship we're being invited into. And again, remember here, Jesus is answering a question before it's ever asked. But a question, nevertheless, that is always asked. This generation to whom Jesus is speaking, He's already compared them to children sitting in the marketplace, and they're calling to one another. And they're saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Well, what's He mean by that? Well, what He means by that is simply this, is that whatever they're presented with, this particular generation, they don't respond. It makes no difference what they're shown or what they're told. They don't respond. They're unresponsive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unresponsive to the truth. And the question then, particularly with all the mighty works and signs that have been done, then the question that is always asked is why? Why do some believe and others do not? The ones that believe, are they smarter? Are they better? Are they just flat more spiritual than the other group? Do they have some quality in them that makes them a better choice for the Lord? Well, Jesus answers, and He does. He says, only those the Lord chooses. Only those the Lord chooses. Not because of any good in them. Not because they're smarter. But simply because of His grace and favor. Simply because of His sovereign election. And we may say, is this sermon about election? No, it's not. It's here, yes. But it's not about that. Jesus gives no apologies for this very difficult doctrine. Have you ever noticed that in the Scriptures? Jesus doesn't say, look, I'm really sorry this is like this, but this is up to my Father in heaven. You'll have to take it up with Him. He gives no excuses for it. But instead, what does He do? Let's let that be a cliffhanger for just a minute before we answer that. Just as far as pastorally, we struggle so much sometimes with this issue of the sovereignty of God. We struggle so much with His absolute right to do what He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, and to whom He pleases. And we don't like it because we want to be the one to do it. We struggle with that. I mean, even this past week, I'm sure some of you struggled with, why did this happen? Why did I lose this? I got to confess, I'm the same way. We struggle with that. We struggle with the sovereignty of God. But what is our response to that struggle in our own hearts? Do we respond with our own wisdom? Do we respond with our own understanding? Do we respond out of our own pride? And our pride kind of gets in the way, and we respond like with, that's not fair. It's not fair that this happened to so-and-so. It's not fair that it happened to me. It's not fair that this happened. Or do we hear the gracious invitation of the Lord? And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to notice something remarkable about this passage. Instead of giving excuses for his authority, instead of giving excuses or apologies for his sovereignty, Jesus invites us to come to him. Do you see that? It's a remarkable thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's the sweetest, best invitation you could ever receive. And as we've talked about it before, it's not simply an invitation, but it is in fact a call. It's a command. It's a command. But we might ask, who wouldn't hear a command to come and live? Because that is the command. Come to me and live. And we scratch our head and we say, who wouldn't want to live? Those who are searching for life in every other place that they can possibly search. Because they don't know what true life is. Those who don't want to hear a command to live are those that are dead and don't know they're dead. Those that don't want to hear. Those that in their pride think again that life can be found elsewhere. Or we'll look here. Or we'll try this. Or we'll go this direction. But Jesus calls. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an invitation. What an invitation. I mean, how many of us, how many of you, and I could say us because me too, how many of us sometimes feel like life is just crazy. And that it's just some big kind of rat race. And we wonder if we could ever just get off of that little wheel that's running and that we find ourselves on. We've got to do this to succeed. We've got to do this to please my boss. I've got to do this or I'll fail. If I don't do this, I'll fail. And the more that we try to please other people, the more it seems that we actually let them down. Any of you ever feel that way? We attempt and try to do what's right. And sometimes we even do get it right from our own perspective or even from others' perspective. But then sometimes things seem to get more difficult. We say, what's going on? And so in the midst of life, this life, even kids, you get it. I mean, whether you're a child who's performing for the sake of their parent, I've got to do this because if I don't, my parents won't love me. There are some of you children who probably feel that way. And I'm so sorry. Whether it's a child that performs for the love of their parents or a parent performing for the sake of their own reputation, or a young person performing to win the approval of somebody else, or someone simply trying to make it in life, there comes those times when you just think, I'm weary and I'm burdened. My body hurts, my job stinks, my marriage is a wreck, I hate school. I saw a man the other day on the side of the road at a stoplight. And most of the time, the signs don't grab my attention because they're also very similar. Sometimes the people do, but this sign caught my attention. And it simply read, I suck at life. Please help. And I thought, I wonder how many people think that way. Just come to the point where they just think, I'm just bad at life. And I don't know what else to do. Now, I don't know if he does or if he did or didn't or whatever. But my heart broke for him. Because what a hopeless place to be. Life stinks and then you die. Right? But Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And yes, this is speaking ultimately. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But there's also application of it for today. And you may say, yeah, but that doesn't fix my marriage. It doesn't get me out of school. It doesn't get me out of my job. It doesn't necessarily fix my relationships. It doesn't fix my situation in life. And you're right. No. Jesus doesn't fix your life. He doesn't fix your circumstances. But brothers and sisters, He gives you life. That's what He does. He gives you life where you might have life even in the midst of your circumstances. He gives you rest. He gives you relief in Him. And yes, I realize we're talking on two planes here, right? We're talking about the ultimate and we're talking about today. Jesus doesn't promise you your best life now in the sense of material possessions and glory and wealth. But He does give you life now. Now. It's not your best life now, but it is your best life in Christ. Do you see that difference? You can have your best life now. Not in the sense of our ultimate life, of all that God has for us in Christ Jesus in glory. Not in that way. But your best life in this life, because brothers and sisters, you only have one. On this side of glory, you only have one life on this earth. You may be poor. And you may struggle, or you may be wealthy, and you may have it easy materially. But regardless of your circumstances, you can have life in Christ Jesus. And apart from Him, whether you're poor or rich, whether you have much or you have nothing, apart from Christ, it's all empty and it's all vain. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But in Christ you can have life. True life. Eternal life. And for this, you don't have to work for it. This is the wonder of the gospel. Sometimes I think to myself, I don't see why the gospel isn't more attractive to people like us who live in this culture of performance over and over and over again. Having to perform so other people will think this of me or that of me. And if I don't perform, I sit on the bench. If I don't perform, I get fired. If I don't perform, my husband doesn't love me. If I don't perform, my wife doesn't love me. If I don't perform, my parents don't love me. If I don't do this, then all of these happen. You would think it would be so refreshing to hear the truth of the gospel. To hear the Lord say, for me, you don't have to perform. Come to me and I will give you rest from that rat race. Come to me and rest. You don't have to earn it. In fact, you can't. You can't earn it. It's not something you earn. It's a gift. It's a gift that I give. You see, you and I never, in Christ, don't have to ask that question that was muttered by Martin Luther some 509 years ago. Who knows if it's true? We don't have to ask, have I done enough? Can I go out to play yet? We don't have to do that. Because it's all been done for us in Christ Jesus. It's all been done for us in Christ Jesus. And I know many may think, well, Chris, don't preach that. Because if you're preaching that, then you're going to make some people think that obedience isn't important. You're going to make some people think that they can just believe in Jesus and act however they want. No, it's not what I'm preaching, but I do want you to hear that. I want to preach in such a way that you think I'm an antinomian. I want to preach in such a way that you think I'm saying that you can come to Jesus and it not matter what you're like. Because I am preaching that. Because it doesn't matter what you're like. And I'll trust the Lord in your heart to mold you and to make you and to sanctify into the man or the woman or the child that He'd have you to be, growing in you a love for His law that you actually then can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love Thy law, O Lord. That you don't disregard the law because you've come to Him by grace, but in fact you embrace it because you've seen His grace and you know Him. You see, the church in Luther's time, and for that matter, the Pharisees in Matthew's time, they had placed that burden on people. A burden that they could not bear. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this in order to be in right standing before God. But Jesus comes and He says, come to Me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden, it's light. But even then, we might hear that and say, well, what do you mean? Because Jesus gives some pretty harsh commands. Be holy, for I am holy. What? The law hasn't changed. Still called to love our neighbor. Still called to love God. Which is the summary of the Ten Commandments. That's still really heavy. But that's what Jesus is saying. Come to Me. My yoke is easy, My burden is light, because I've done it already for you. I've done it for you. You can carry that because you don't have to carry anything in Me. He's done it for you. Come to Me, He bids. Rest. Rest in Me. I've done it all. Rest in Me for the life to come, ultimately speaking. And for the burdens of this life, yes, rest in Me. Yes, still difficult. But they're then put in proper perspective, aren't they? We can still have life. We can still have joy. Because we've got Christ. Drink. Today. Today, drink of Jesus. Drink of that water. Don't be like the sailors. Don't be like the sailors who are sitting in the ship surrounded by hundreds of trillions of gallons of fresh water and die of thirst. We might say of them, how foolish, wouldn't we? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning, and I'm thankful for the privilege and opportunity to give that invitation that You give. So Lord, and the call is the same, whether we know You this morning or whether we do not. We're called to trust, called to believe. And even as the old hymn says, and help my unbelief. I do believe. Those that followed You said, I do believe, but help our unbelief. Help us, we ask. And if there are those that are in our midst this morning, what a great opportunity. Lord, may they take it. Because You drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their heart. Would you do that? And draw them near to yourself. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our prophet, priest, and our King. Amen.